So we get to the end here of 2 Corinthians, and in the last few chapters, our writer, Paul, he's kind of been on trial. He's had to defend himself against accusations that the Corinthians have made against him, that he's not an apostle. The Corinthians thought that Paul's letters were okay. They thought that they were okay read, quite philosophical, but they weren't impressed by him when he came to visit. Actually, they thought he was weak. Actually, apparently, he wasn't very good at public speaking. He didn't look like an impressive man. The Corinthians, though, they thought themselves quite wise. They thought themselves quite clever. They thought they followed the right philosophers. They thought they had followed the right teachers. They considered these super apostles that we read in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. They thought these super apostles, well, they thought they were super. And Paul is saying, yeah, well, if you think I'm false, if you think these super apostles are legitimate, then, well, actually, you've missed the point. And actually, you've missed the gospel. Because throughout this letter, the one theme that has come through time and time again, one great kind of general principle for Paul's ministry has been weakness. Despite what we see with these super apostles, the characteristic, perhaps, of his ministry has been weakness. Because when we think we're strong, when we think we're wise in our own eyes, then it's hard for God to work in that situation when you think you're strong enough to do it. But when you're weak, when you realize you're weak, then God can work with that, can't he? Because his power is made perfect in our weakness. And with these super apostles, what they haven't realized is what Ben read earlier. God chose what was weak in the world to shame the strong. What these super apostles, while they claimed to know it all, what they didn't realize was claiming to be wise, they became fools. Whereas Paul's ministry, what is his ministry about? If it's not something about strength, if it's different from these super apostles, what is his ministry like? Well, again, Ben read earlier. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men. It might not rest in these super apostles. It might not rest in your own intellect, but it will rest in the power of God. Now that is great news for us. That is awesome news for us. So when you leave here today and you have discussions at work, at home, with your friends, and they ask, well, you claim to be a Christian, but do you even know that much? You claim to be a Christian, but have you read Plato? Have you read Socrates? Have you read Aquinas? Have you read the atheist guys like Darwin, Dawkins, Hitchens? The great news if you haven't heard of those guys, don't worry. Because what Paul is saying to us, and the important bit is, what Paul has been trying to tell us, if you don't know who those guys are, it doesn't matter. Just know who Jesus Christ is. It's not about what you know, it's about who you know. And it's about knowing Jesus and knowing that he is your all. In chapter 7, a few weeks back, we had the report that Titus went to go and see them in Corinth, and he gave a report back to Paul on how they were doing. And the church in Corinth seemed to respond quite well to Paul's previous letter, asking them to repent of the things that he'd done. And some of them had truly repented and turned to Jesus. But there were some who had not done that. There were some who found it easier to actually attack Paul's ministry than to change the way they lived. And that's why the tone of the letter, you might have sensed that the tone of the letter's changed in the last few chapters. Because Paul here is addressing that issue. He's addressing this unrepented sin. He's addressing this issue where they attacked his ministry, saying he wasn't an apostle. While some had repented and turned to Jesus, others, well, they said, well, he hasn't got the authority to tell us how to live, so therefore we'll keep living how we like. They said he wasn't an apostle, he wasn't impressive, and he appeared weak. They've questioned his authority. In the last few chapters, he's defended himself. You look at chapter 12, verse 11. I have been a fool. You forced me to do it. He's defending himself. It's not because they've hurt his pride. He's not defending because they've hurt his pride. Sometimes when we're in a discussion with someone and someone says something untrue about ourselves, we like an opportunity to defend ourselves because they've hurt our pride. It's like, that's not true. And we correct them. But he's not defending himself here because they've hurt his pride. He's not like a toddler crying in the corner saying, those mean Corinthians said I wasn't an apostle. He's not doing that. He defends himself and states he's an apostle because it is a gospel issue. It's a first-hand issue. It's not a second-hand issue. It's just like, I'll just let that go. It is a first-hand issue. Because if you look down verse 3 of our passage, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, what he's saying here is, it's Christ that is speaking through me. Therefore, when you examine my apostleship, when you bring my doctrine into question, it's not me you attack. You attack God's word. And he's saying, because I'm not giving you the word of man, I'm giving you the word of God. You do not have an excuse for how you're living your lives, because I've warned you before. So this is where Paul takes us now, this last chapter. Warning, this isn't going to be an easy one this morning. It says final warnings as the heading, doesn't it? The finger's been pointed at Paul, and now he turns that finger around and points it at them. So he defends his authority, and now he points the finger at them. So I've got a couple of points through this. So the first point is a mark of a church. A mark of a church. And I wonder what you think the characteristic of a church is. If a non-Christian friend came up to you, says, why do you go to that church? What makes a church a church? What makes Newtown Evangelical Church a church? Well, we'll agree, or hopefully we'll agree, that Newtown Evangelical Church is not the building. Newtown Evangelical Church existed before this building was here, 30-odd years ago. And so if we built next door on the grass area there, and we met there, we would still be a church. I read this week a book by Edward Clowney. He said, the church is found where the saints are found and where they are fulfilling their calling from Christ. Where they are fulfilling their calling from Christ. So it has something to do with the people and not the bricks used to make the building, clearly. And if you look back at church history is important because it sees, well, that's why things are like it is today. That's why we do what we do today. And when they were trying to define what a church is, these reformers, it was more than simply than breaking with the Roman Catholic Church. That wasn't really what the Reformation was about. In fact, at the heart of the Reformation, they wanted the Pope to return to the Word of God, to see that we're saved by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's what they really wanted. But what did they see as the most important parts of the church? What were their marks of a church? And they said three things. They said the three marks of the church is one, preaching and teaching. Good, I think we will agree with that. The sacraments, so the Lord's Supper and baptism. And lastly, what would you put there? Prayer? Would you put some kind of youth and children's work? The last mark of a church? Well, they put church discipline. Church discipline as their last mark for a church. They all saw it as a major issue. Why? Because the Bible sees it as a major issue. It's an important issue. And that's really what Paul's talking about here with these final warnings. They've pointed the things at him. Now he's pointing it back at them, saying, have you actually responded to my call to ask you to repent? If you look down at verses 1 and 2, it says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So there he quotes the Old Testament. He quotes Deuteronomy about these three witnesses. And he's going there three times. So this is the third time he's coming to them. And that's in place of three witnesses. So the first time he'd gone, that would be the first witness. And he's seeing that they're in sin. Second time he goes, and it's the same again. He warns them. And this is the third time he's going. It's the third time he's witnessing this, that they're guilty of the same sins. We see some of those sins in 1 Corinthians. We looked at that last week as well. Verse 2, we see that he's going to do something about those sins. We read at the end of verse 2, if I come again and they're still sinning, I won't spare them. I won't spare them. spare them. We looked last week, and in 1 Corinthians, as I mentioned, some of the sins they're doing is horrendous. We're told in 1 Corinthians that actually the pagans find it disgusting, some of the things that they're doing. Not only does some of that sin remain, but it's been made public, and it's been celebrated. It's disgusting. And that's why he says there, I will not spare them. If you're not living holy lives, if you're not living in a manner worthy of your calling, then you'll face the consequences. Many in Corinth have, and many perhaps here today, I think their Corinth problem is a us problem too. That there are many in Corinth who have honoured the name of Jesus with their lips on a Sunday morning in church, then they walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyles. The people have not taken their holiness seriously. We've been singing about holiness. Paul has warned them, and in his next visit, he will not spare them. So what's this punishment that he's going to be dishing out here? We see in verse 4 that even though the crucifixion looks like weakness, it's actually the power of God. And it talks about there, about he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. We also weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. When he gives this punishment out, it's going to be by God's power that he does this. And what is the punishment? Commentaries seem a bit unsure, but the kind of majority seem to think that the punishment will be excommunication. Put out the church doors, and not just, again, not the building, but cut off from church, cut off from God's people. And we might think, it's not too bad. Well, it is. There's one of the early church people said, there's no salvation outside of the church. So when you're put out the church, what we're saying is that you're treated as an unbeliever. There's no salvation, that you're cut off from the body of Christ because of the way that they're living. And Paul doesn't want to get to that point. He wants them to repent. I wonder what you think of all this. Do you think this is actually just quite harsh? Do you think it's right? And actually the Corinthians will get what is coming to them. I mean, the word tolerance, being tolerant, and that's what we want to do these days, isn't it? It's quite a cultural thing to be tolerant of other people and what they want to do, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. So maybe you just think this is harsh. That as believers, maybe we should just forgive one another. That those who say one thing here on a Sunday and then live their life completely different from Monday onwards. Maybe we should just forgive them. Actually, it's not a huge deal. In that situation, is it more loving? Is it more loving to let a person continue down that path where they do not honour Christ? Or is it more loving to tell them that the way that they are living will lead to an eternity without him? What's more loving? I don't know if you've ever had an operation before. If you haven't, apparently they hurt. But imagine if someone had such an awful disease. Someone has such an awful disease that they needed an operation to save their life. Without the op, they obviously face dire consequences. If they have the operation, yeah, it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt a lot. The recovery will be slow, it will be painful, but they will be healthy. They will be full of life afterwards. So surely the best option is to have that surgery, despite the pain it might cause you immediately. It's going to hurt, but it's what's best for them, isn't it? And that's what church discipline's like. It's like that surgeon's knife. It cuts. It hurts, but it cuts in order that they will be healed. We do that, church discipline in this church. In a sense, we cut. It hurts immediately, but it's in order that people may be healed. I'm so glad that this church cares enough. I'm so glad that this church loves enough to practice church discipline. When we practice church discipline here, it's a loving thing. It isn't for the tearing down of people, but it's for the building up of the church. if you're letting sin linger in the church, that's not living a holy life. If we're letting sin linger in the church, that's not building up the church. If you look down verse 10 at the end of that, it says, "When I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for the building up and not for the tearing down." We need to remember that Paul has been patient in doing this. As church leaders, we need to be patient when we're dealing with church discipline issues. And Paul's been patient. He sent a letter. He's visited them more than once. He's cared for them. He sent Titus to minister to them. We need to remember it's a gradual process. It's not going to happen overnight. And also, it's costly. Church discipline is costly. It costs time. It costs effort. It costs love. But it's hugely necessary, and it's a hugely important mark of a church. So what does Paul want? He's giving them these warnings, but what is it that he really wants? And we see that in verses 7 to 10. It's what we really want when we practice church discipline here. We see just at the end of verse 9, "Your restoration is what we pray for." Your restoration is what we pray for. If the worst thing that we can think of is being excommunicated, that punishment of excommunication, then one of the best things that a believer can see, one of the best things that we can see here as a church, is someone who has been restored to the fellowship. It's an awesome thing to see. I know we must know many people who have once professed faith, but now aren't living a holy life. Not only are they not here in the church doors, but they're not with God. They're not living a holy life, and they've backslid. Our prayer meeting is on a Wednesday afternoon and a Thursday morning. We're praying for those individuals. We're praying for those who have backslid. We're praying, like Paul, for their restoration. And if that is you this morning, perhaps some people here have backslid. You're not sure what you believe anymore. We long for you to be restored. We sing a hymn here, don't we, where it's, that one line says, "The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives." And that is awesome. When a person who's backslid comes back to the fellowship and is restored. Your restoration is what we pray for. And are we praying for that? Are we praying for that for people in our community, in our family, in work? Are we praying for their restoration? Church discipline is so important. It keeps, it's like, you know, perhaps I'm not very good at flowers and farming and things like that, but I'm told that you get a stake, don't you, to kind of help flowers grow, don't you, and trees grow. It's like that, and like a musician's endless hours of practice. Without discipline, we won't grow as God wants us to. With discipline, we will grow by God's grace to be like the one we claim to worship. But that means maybe we need to stop now and actually see where we are spiritually. Maybe that means we need to stop now and just check how we're doing, to examine ourselves. If church discipline is that serious, surely you don't want to fall into it. So let's examine ourselves. And that's our next point. Cross-examine. Point two, cross-examine. And if you look down verse 5, we see there, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Remember, the finger's been pointed at Paul, and now he turns it round. The Corinthians have been criticizing his ministry and putting him in the spotlight, examining him. And now he turns the finger around and says, actually, no, examine yourselves. You've been busy questioning me. Do you even know where you are spiritually? And I think, again, perhaps the fault of the Corinthians here can be the fault of our own day as well. That after the service, after coffee, our conversations maybe, and also around the Sunday lunch table later on, we may hear, we may say, oh, how did you find the preacher this morning? What do you think of the sermon? What do you think of the hymns that were sung? We perhaps critique But we don't just critique, we also compare. We compare on how we are doing spiritually compared to other people in church. You say perhaps, well, I'm doing better than them spiritually, but I'm not doing better than her. She's really holy. We compare, we critique, perhaps we don't examine ourselves. We don't examine ourselves. And obviously I'm not saying that talking about the sermon afterwards, talking about the service afterwards is a bad thing. Talking about the points made, that's a good thing. But how are you talking about it? How are you talking about the services here? Are we so busy examining the songs, the sermon, the services that we never actually get round to examining ourselves? And your first Spurgeon quote this morning, he says, we are told men ought not to preach without preparation. I can guarantee those who do preach here, they prepare. We are told that men ought not to preach without preparation. Granted, but we add, we ought not to hear without preparation. And likewise, following on from that, we have a responsibility to carry out what we hear Sunday by Sunday into everyday life. So Paul says here, examine yourselves, verse 5, examine yourselves. And maybe when you hear the word examine, it kind of makes you cringe a bit. Brings back days of school, of college, of university, where you have the dreaded exams. And we're not in exam time at the moment, I don't think. When it comes down to it, we have to revise. We want to make sure we know the stuff, but you know the questions are coming to see if you've made any progress. That's the aim, isn't it? To see if you've made any progress of the things that you've been taught. And that's one way that Paul uses the word here. Question yourselves. Revise what you've learnt. Has there been any progress spiritually in your life? Has there been any progress? Do you look more like Jesus now than when you first became a Christian? Maybe if you really examine it, maybe if you really question it, maybe actually you could say to yourself this morning, you know what? I used to basically run to prayer meeting in midweek to make sure I was with God's people, to make sure I pleaded with God in prayer. I made sure I was there no matter what happens. Now it just feels like I have to drag myself out on a Tuesday. Examine that. Why? Why is that? And in the original, the meaning of the word examine yourself here means to go right through yourselves. Go right through yourselves. And again, I think that gives us something a little bit different. Do not be content with just examining what your faith looks like here at church. Don't be content with just seeing what it looks like at home or at work. Don't be happy with just examining your public life. Go right through yourselves. Examine what your private life looks like. Do you honor Jesus when no one else is looking? Is there that part of your life when you think no one else is watching? Are you honoring Jesus there? Examine it. But if we go further on, we see the next sentence, don't we? We see, test yourselves. He goes on to say in verse 5, test yourselves. Now that's different from examine yourselves. Like, we test certain things, don't we? If you think about a ship, before its first proper voyage, it's tested. It doesn't go far out to sea, and it's tested to see if it leaks, to see if the engines work well. And testing is a bit different to examine. It's perhaps easier to examine yourself here at church, but to go out to work, to go home, to examine yourself is one thing. To test your faith in public life, that's a different thing. A few years back, I went to Turkey on holiday, and it was great. And get this, right? I bought a Rolex, yes, and it cost like £3. A Rolex for £3, that was awesome. Yeah, okay, it was fake. But it looked the part. It totally looked the part. It looked real. It kept time well, it ticked and everything. I examined it, I bought it. And I know the stereotype, but no word of a lie here. I walked down the road and the watch broke. The ticking stopped and actually the front of the watch fell off. I examined it, but in another way, it wasn't tested. It wasn't tested. Examining your faith is important. But don't be ashamed to test yourselves in the furnace of everyday life. Does it stand the test? But you might have noticed I missed a part of the sentence there, didn't I? I said to examine yourselves, test yourselves. And the rest of verse 5 there, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. To see whether you are in the faith. Again, the wording there is really important. What Paul is saying here, he's not asking if you have faith. He's not asking if you have faith. Everyone has faith. Everyone believes in something. When I saw you come in this morning, a lot of you didn't check the chairs, you rattled them, make sure the legs were okay before you sat down. You just sat down. You had faith in the chair that it would hold you. Well, everyone has faith. But what Paul is asking here, examine yourselves, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Like, remember Noah's Ark? And we look back at that, and imagine you were there, and you're kind of watching Noah work away, and you turn to the person next to you, and you said, are you going to be in the ark? Are you going to be in the ark when the rain comes? And the person says, yeah, the ark is made of gopher wood. You're like, okay, but are you going to be in the ark? Are you going to be in it? Yeah, the ark is built really well, it's going to float and everything. Yeah, but you're not getting what I'm saying. Are you going to be in the ark? And then when the rain comes, the fact you actually believe that the ark is built of gopher wood, the fact that you think the ark is built well and it's going to float, that doesn't do anything, does it? If you believe it's going to do that. The only way that you're going to be saved is going to be in the ark itself. But it doesn't matter if you believe in the ark. It's only the only way that you are saved is if you're in the ark. And that's what it means here. You might know about Christianity. You might know all the hymns that we've sung today. You might know that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. You might know that he died on Calvary. You might know the pure Greek and Hebrew. But it's only being in the faith. It's only being in Christ alone and taking refuge in him that will save. It says that in the rest of verse 5, doesn't it? But don't you realize that Jesus Christ is in you? It's only taking refuge in him, trusting in him alone for him to take away your sins. Maybe we were sitting uncomfortably earlier on when we were told to examine ourselves, when we were told to test ourselves. Because you might be like, well, this isn't the free offer of salvation that I got told before. To test ourselves, to examine ourselves, it all sounds very much like salvation by works. And the last thing that I want this to be this morning is a moralistic self-help seminar. Any gospel which says what you must do and never announces what Christ has done is no gospel at all. But there's a fear, I think, with evangelical churches where we rightly celebrate everything that Christ has saved us from. We rightly celebrate that salvation is free through Christ. We rightly celebrate that in him, we no longer need to be separated from him. He saved us from hell. He saved us from a lost eternity. We rightly celebrate everything that Christ has saved us from. But perhaps we give little thought and little attention to what Christ has saved us to. And he has saved you in order that you might be holy. He saved you in order that you might be holy. So examine yourselves. You were bought with a cost. Test yourselves. Are you in Christ? Again, Spurgeon, he says, works cannot save you, but they can prove that you are saved. Are you in the faith? Are you in Christ alone? Where's your sin be placed? Your sin is in place in two ways. We sing here, don't we? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole of your sin, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. So this morning, your sin is either nailed to the cross, it's been dealt with by Christ, or you still bear it yourself. And this is what we mean by cross-examine. Has your life been marked by the cross? Have you been crucified with Christ? Has he taken your sin on the cross, and have you examined yourself? Are you living your life in a manner worthy of your calling? I'll finish with one verse, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. So it's the next book over, you just want to look, but Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen.